Good morning. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be working through that passage today. Matthew 6, 19. This is a continuation of our series we've been doing all summer on the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Jesus' longest teaching in one place and one time to one group of people about kind of what the life that he hopes and expects in our lives if we are following him. And so today we're looking at a new part of that story. For as long as he could remember, Evan had been going to church. His parents had placed a priority on being in church and growing in faith. At home, they prayed together, they read Bible stories, they worshiped, because Evan's parents wanted nothing more than for him to grow up loving God and putting God ahead of everything else. And when Evan was 10 or 11 years old, somewhere in there, he went forward one Sunday and was baptized into Christ. And as Evan grew older, Evan began going to the youth group events. He participated in devos and Bible studies. He went on retreats and mission trips. He even led worship and spoke on occasion. He was considered one of the leaders of the youth group, and all the other teens looked up to him. And when Evan went away to college, he vowed that he would remain strong in his faith. He even chose to go to a Christian school, and he wanted to become a business major, hoping to use business as a way to be a blessing for the kingdom of God. Maybe even, he thought in the back of his mind, using business as a way of being a missionary so he could go into parts of the world that had never been reached before. While he was there in college, after a couple of years, Evan met a beautiful girl by the name of Sarah. And over time, they began dating, they became engaged, and they got married after they had graduated. Evan found a job, they bought a house, and they proceeded to do what most of us do in life. We work, we figure it out, and we dream about the future. And Evan was good at what he did. Everything he touched turned to gold. He quickly started moving up the corporate ladder, from worker to supervisor, then to division manager, and he began spending more and more time at work. Not only because it was something that was required in those positions that are a little bit higher up, but also because he felt like he could actually accomplish something there. Work made him feel whole, like he could do anything. He even took up golf not because he particularly enjoyed the game, although that grew over time, but because the fairways were a wonderful place to meet people and make business connections and maybe even close the deal. Evan and Sarah had a couple of kids. They upgraded to a larger house because they needed the space. They wanted a better location for their kids, surrounded by people who were like them with those same ideas and similar life goals and dreams and ideals. Because Evan wanted to give his kids all the things he never had when he was growing up. Now, his parents had provided well, but he felt the need to do just a little bit better because he had always wanted for more. And so he worked longer hours and harder at work, trying to earn all the things that he wanted them to have. And as his job became more and more demanding, he started working more and more. His family took a back seat while his career took off. And so he wasn't always able to make the ball games or the school events. His wife would tell him often that he rarely ever made it home for meals before the kids were asleep. She wanted to take a family vacation, but he simply didn't have the time. There were too many demands at work, and he found it impossible to get away. And he began working on the weekends because the weeks wouldn't just make up for it, and he would often have to miss church on Sundays. And when he was available, he was simply too tired to go. And besides, he thought later, Sundays are the perfect day to make business connections in my off hours. Or sometimes when he felt really guilty, he would think, well, Sundays are the best time to connect with my family, so I think we're going to skip just this once. And church attendance became less and less frequent in their lives. And the economy took a turn and profits began slumping, so Evan had to go to greater and greater lengths to keep his bosses happy. And over time, as he became higher up in the business, he had to go to greater and greater lengths to keep his shareholders happy. Business became more cutthroat, profits were bottom line, and anything needed to keep the business afloat was fair game. Now, sure, the ethics were questionable at times, but everybody's doing it. It's just the way that people do business. And as he ever kind of wondered about, you know, the things that he was having to do to keep his business afloat, he thought, back on The Godfather, it's not personal. It's just business. By the time he was in his mid-50s, Evan's life looked perfect. His house was large, the lawn was perfectly manicured, and it was in the right area of town. His bank account was prosperous and his portfolio diversified. His kids went to all the right schools and got good grades. His wife was beautiful and part of all the right civic organizations and community groups. He had risen through the ranks. Everyone knew his name. He was treated with respect. He was a member of the best country club. He had a respectable handicap, and he had the ear of local politicians and business leaders. In fact, he even wound up on the cover of the local business magazine that year as the businessman of the year, putting a good word in for his company. Evan's life was, for all intents and purposes, the definition of the American dream. Evan had everything he ever thought he could have wanted. He had the perfect job, the perfect family, the perfect atmosphere, the perfect life. And as his kids grew older, they did the typical teenage thing and didn't want to hang out with dad. They felt like they rarely got to see him much anyway, and they didn't really know him, so for them it really wasn't much of a change. The family never went to church except maybe 2, 3, maybe 4 times a year, because it just wasn't all that important to them either. The kids had some nebulous form of faith, but it wasn't all that deep. And when they graduated high school, they graduated faith. And when they left home, his kids rarely ever came back. They had a life to live, and Evan understood that. But at times he missed them. His wife was always busy with various events and charities and clubs. And really, he had never been around in the first place, and so his wife never really felt connected. So the less time they had to spend together at home, sometimes the better. And Evan had few friends, none really, except some business co-workers. Evan had everything he ever thought he had wanted. He had the perfect job, the perfect family, the perfect atmosphere, the perfect life. But as he hit his 60s, he wondered why his life felt empty sometimes. And one day, a card arrived from his dad at his office. It was just a quick card as he opened it, just a couple of words and sentences inside, telling him how much he loved him and how he would love to talk to him soon. And at the end of his message, his dad signed his name and wrote a quick scripture reference. It just says MT 6:21. And it took Evan a minute to even realize that it was scripture. It had been so long since he'd pulled down his Bible. And it wasn't the scripture that he recognized. So he went home, got up on the shelf, grabbed an old, dusty, rarely used Bible, opened the index, then found the book of Matthew, flipped to chapter 6, looked at verse 21, and read these words: "For where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what do you imagine Evan will do next? Now, this story is fictional, but it also isn't, because Evan's life describes the life that so many live. In fact, it's the life that we're told we're supposed to live. We have to be successful. And success becomes defined by material wealth or positions of status. We measure our success in terms of raises and number of cars and the number of diplomas we have hanging on our wall. Our worth is measured in terms of credit score and portfolio value rather than on the intangibles of life. Our lives are stacked up against the American dream, and then they're judged accordingly. In a book published in 1999, sociologist Ted Onby says that there are really 4 parts of the American dream, and these are this. We have the dream of abundance. This dream says that we will have so much in our lives that we will never have to worry about ever wanting or needing more. It also comes with it the desire to be the richest society on earth and the desire to be in the top percent of the richest society on earth. It's the dream that we'll have more than we ever need. Second part of the American dream is the dream of democracy of goods, that everyone, everywhere, regardless of background or even their ability to pay for it, will have the access to the same products as everyone else. That's what equality means, that we all can get the same stuff. The third is democracy of, or dream of freedom of choice, that we'll always have the ability to fashion our own particular lifestyle from the goods and services that are offered, that our lives can be whatever it is we want them to be as long as we can pay for it. And the fourth is the dream of novelty, that newer is always better. New ideas, new fashions, new models, new experiences, newer is always better. Abundance, freedom, access, novelty. In essence, this is the desire for the good life, for having more and wanting more and more and more, regardless of the cost up front or the cost to us in the long run. And in many ways, that good life is actually based on sin. It's based on the sin of coveting. At its core, coveting is about wanting what you don't have. Maybe somebody else has it and you want it. Or maybe it's just the idea of wanting something, something else, the possibility of something that you think might make your life a little bit better, a little more fulfilling. If only I had blank, then my life would feel complete. And to be fair, this isn't strictly an American problem. This is a human problem. Coveting has existed since at least Cain and Abel walked the earth, one coveting the sacrifice of another, probably even Adam and Eve coveting what God, that Satan told them God had that they couldn't have. It's a human problem. People throughout time and all over the world have struggled with wanting more than they actually have at that moment, and being willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And for many of us, we are willing to do anything or cut out anyone that might get in the way of our material gain. In her book, Are You Normal About Money?, New York Times columnist Bernice Kanner used a series of surveys of people all over the United States to understand how people just thought about possessions and money and things in relationship to the rest of their lives. And she wrote this book about it, and the book begins to talk about just, are you normal, and the way that other people think about money. For instance, here's what she discovered. For $10 million, that's a good amount of money, for $10 million, one in four people would be willing to abandon all of their friends and family. Cut everybody out of their life for $10 million. And more than one in four of those that were surveyed, if they had gotten that $10 million, would also never give a dime of it to charity. Over 90% said they would rather be rich than find the love of their life. 65% said they would be willing to live on a deserted island by themselves for 1 year, no contact with friends, family, or the outside world for $1 million. Now, that sounds great. A year is a very long time. And for a measly $3,000, one in four, 25% of us, would be willing to break confidentiality and reveal our best friend's deepest, darkest secret, regardless of the consequences. Sometimes we are willing to do whatever it takes to achieve the level of wealth we think would make us happy. Paul stated in his letter to Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but really money and desire and consumerism have deep impacts on every aspect of our lives. Be careful, because what you value reveals the status of your heart. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount as he begins to discuss these issues related to money. Jesus has just finished a discussion about their personal piety, about how their religious beliefs should impact areas of their life, from giving to praying to fasting. And now Jesus calls them to a radical new understanding of their possessions. In the words that Al read for us earlier, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And from there, Jesus then begins to talk about anxiety that comes about as we think about our possessions and the stuff in life, a topic we're going to look at next week. But to be fair, this discussion has filled me with anxiety all week. First, because my very first elder sit-down ever, a time when an elder calls you and says, "We need to talk." One of the scariest things that ever happened over a passage, the passage about the rich young ruler. I was teaching it in Bible class. Somebody mentioned that the money wasn't the problem, and I said, "You're right, the heart is the problem. The problem is his heart was focused on his money, so yes, money is the problem." And that deeply offended someone in the class. That elder and his wife, who were incredibly wealthy, and didn't like that I said anything about money. Now, they're wonderful people and incredibly generous, and we had a wonderful discussion over lunch. But I'm instantly filled with dread anytime we start talking about money in church. And second, this passage has filled me with anxiety because I find this passage incredibly offensive myself. Because I want and like nice things. I want a bigger house. I want a newer car. I want a vacation home. I want a nicer suit. I'm not even wearing one today. I want a trip to Europe. I would like a larger paycheck. And I want to have all of these things. And frankly, if I had them, I'm going to keep them all to myself. And let me say this. These things that I mentioned aren't wrong in and of themselves. The sin isn't being wealthy or well off. It's in how you think about and use what you have. And I know myself, because these desires that I have, this covetousness, creates discontentment and envy inside of my heart. And frankly, I don't like what Jesus has to say here, because it cuts to the very core of what I often want out of my life. And I'm incredibly uncomfortable with his words here. Because what Jesus is doing is he's calling us out on the carpet about what is most important in our lives. Something that's at the core of much of our identity. He's calling us out about our priorities in regards to our possessions in our lives. Instead of focusing on our treasures in heaven, instead of focusing on our treasures here on earth, Jesus calls us to a different kind of treasure. It's a treasure that's built first on a radical trust and relationship with God. Don't hoard your wealth, thinking that's what's most important in life. Jesus tells us, don't you realize you can lose it all tomorrow? All of it's temporary. It could all be gone in the blink of an eye. Instead, he says, store up treasures in heaven. That's not in the form of cash or coins or gold or jewels. Instead, it's in the form of a relationship with God. Invest in that relationship with God. Give him your trust. Make God your treasure, not the treasures of this earth. And when we make God our treasure, we'll receive dividends in life like joy and peace and love and hope. And he's calling us to ask ourselves a question, to examine our lives. What do you value more, the things of earth or a relationship with God? Jesus also, in the midst of this passage, calls us to a deep commitment to relationship with other people. Jesus makes this weird statement in the middle about having healthy eyes and eyes being the lamp of the soul and all these things going on. But what Jesus is actually saying here is that healthy eyes are a discussion about generosity. And we're going to talk about that more in Bible class next week if you're interested. But he's asking us, how is it that we use the stuff that we have? If you're stingy, hoarding your resources for yourself and not caring about others, it reveals that God's light doesn't dwell in you. Because God wants us to be a blessing to those who are around us. And when we're not, we're full of darkness. And our lives, our actions, reveal what we truly believe about God and money. And Jesus is asking us to ask ourselves a question. Which do we love more, our possessions or other people? Jesus is calling us to a different kind of treasure. He's calling us to see our possessions in a new light in which loving and honoring God comes first, and our worries about money and stuff are left behind. For where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. And through it all, Jesus is calling us to a deep reflection on the priorities of our lives. And he's incredibly blunt about it here in the end. No one can serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This question is, who is your master? Who's in charge of your life? Because our split allegiance and our dual citizenship in two kingdoms can't work out. You can't serve both God and mammon. And that word mammon here is the Aramaic word for wealth or material goods or money. And here this word has taken on a life of its own. This word has become deified. And his question is, so who is your God? What's your religion? Who is your master? Because if it isn't God, then your priorities are out of line. We might claim an allegiance to God with our lips, but our hearts might pledge a different allegiance. And the question here, as Jesus is talking to them, isn't about slavery or freedom. Jesus says all of us have a master. All of us are mastered by something. The question is, will your master be God or will it be stuff? Theologian and biblical scholar Craig Blomberg wrote these words in a commentary he wrote on the Sermon on the Mount 24 years ago. These words are 24 years old, but I think they're just as prophetic today as they were back then. Blomberg wrote this: many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as it is sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies or ways of thought such as Marxism or Islam or the New Age movement or humanism, but rather the greatest challenge and the greatest danger facing Western Christianity is this: the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. The question becomes, what are you pursuing with all of your heart, your time, and your attention? Is it God or is it your own desires? Who's going to have control over your life? So let's say you received a card from your father today, reminding you how much you are loved, that your father cares about you and wants you to have a full life, a life of true abundance, and that he would love to spend just a little bit of time talking with you sometime. And if the end of that card were marked like Evan's with Matthew 6, 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What would you do next? Would you examine your life and check your priorities? Or would you scoff at your father's statement and go about with business as normal? And that might be this moment right now. God might be asking you to consider, what is it that gives my life meaning? Where do I place my hope and my trust? Where is it that I think that I'm finding life? And then the question we need to ask is am I finding full and true and abundant life? Because Jesus said, I came so that you might have life and have it to the full, or have it in abundance, to have more than you could possibly ever want or need. And that's the promise that Jesus is holding out for us this morning, that the other things in life don't always satisfy. We find our hope and our contentment and our joy in God alone. We're going to offer this time of invitation. If there's a way that we can bless you today, anything that we can pray about, or any burden we can help bear, if there's anything you want to rejoice over, we want to be able to do that. If you want to know more about God or you want to give your life to Christ in baptism, we want to be able to help you do that as well. If there's any way we can bless you this morning, we're going to offer this public time, but you're also welcome to catch us privately outside, either way. But come to the front as we stand and as we sing.
When upon life's billows you are tender,